I'm going to read once more the words which are to be found in Paul's Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now we've seen that the doctrine which is taught in these three verses is the great doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. It's important that we should realize that that is the doctrine which is taught here, and that we do not concentrate only upon subsidiary portions of that great doctrine, or concentrate upon doctrines which are implied by and involved in that great fundamental doctrine. The great thing here, and it's given for the comfort of these Romans primarily, but also of all Christians, is this doctrine, that the saints, the called of God, those who love God, are going to persist and to be kept persevering right until their final glorification. Now, having worked out the doctrine as it is shown us by the individual statements and the particulars in this comprehensive statement, we've been considering objections to that doctrine, or perhaps I ought to say difficulties, which many people feel. No one should have an objection, and we dealt with that at the beginning, but we've been trying to help those who feel a certain amount of difficulty, and particularly so in the light of certain statements in the Scripture which seem to teach something that is opposed to what is taught so clearly here. And we've dealt with a number of such Scriptures. We've grouped them under various headings and have therefore tried to show the principles of interpretation which help us to understand them and therefore to reconcile even what they've got to say with the teaching that is to be found here. Now, having done that, our task is still not quite completed, because now, surely, we are in a position to look at this doctrine once more as a whole. Or, if you prefer it, I would like to sum up the teaching concerning the final perseverance of the saints, and to produce certain further arguments which support this great and, as I'm saying constantly, vital and most encouraging doctrine. Now, let's look at it like this. The argument in these verses, I would suggest, is really quite enough in and of itself. Even if we had no other scriptures at all, these verses, these three verses, are sufficient and more than sufficient to establish this doctrine. Let me divide that up and put it like this. The fact, as we've already seen many weeks ago, that this is God's purpose is in and of itself sufficient. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God is going to make all things work together for their good. He's going to overrule everything for their good. Well, because he has got a certain purpose for them. That's what the apostles say. So that the very fact that we are in the purpose of God is enough in and of itself. God, when God purposes a thing, he always carries it through. That is something which is axiomatic. He is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is, and anything that God proposes or purposes to do is something that will most certainly be carried out. So that we can say with Toplady, on that one word, purpose, his purpose, that alone is enough to enable us to say, things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forgo, or sever my soul from his love. Very well, but I want to show you that all the terms, really, that the apostle uses carry with them the same inevitable implication. Now, we dealt at great length with foreknowledge, so I don't return to that this evening. But I'm anxious to show this, that whatever view you take of foreknowledge, the other terms make it quite impossible for a child of God finally to be cast away. Now, let me show you what I mean. Take this word, predestinate. Here we are told that God's purpose for us is this. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. These people whom he has foreknown. Now, for the sake of argument only, I'm saying, whatever view you may take of that, even if you merely interpret it as a sort of prescience, that God, knowing everything, knows everything beforehand. He knows everything that's ever going to take place. Even if you take it just as that, without anything further, then you've got to realize this, that all whom God has known, foreknown in that way, he has predestinated to this great purpose and end of being conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, God doesn't merely propose to forgive such people. Now, that's where so many go wrong. They think of salvation solely in terms of forgiveness. But that isn't it. The moment God has foreknown them, he predestinates them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Very well. So that if God has known you as one of his people, then he has taken this great decision with respect to you. He's already predestinated you to that ultimate end, to be glorified like his Son. Therefore, if it's possible for anyone to fall away, it means that God made a mistake when he predestinated such people to that glory. Now, I'm arguing on the supposition that you mean by predestination, that you mean by foreknowledge, simply this, that God knew that you were going to decide at a given point to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even granting that. On the basis of that foreknowledge, he then immediately predestinated you to this ultimate glory. So that if you then tell me that you can still fall away and be lost and reprobate, well, I ask the question, what was the point in predestinating you to this ultimate glory? It was a mistake. It was wrong. You reconcile that, if you can, with foreknowledge, even on those terms and according to that definition of it. It makes the thing quite ridiculous. Very well, there's the term predestinate. But then take this term called. Giving that meaning again, if you like, to foreknowledge for the sake of argument. What we are told is this, that God calls these people. Whom he did predestinate them, he also called. Called unto himself in the way that we have seen and have defined. And remember, this call is an effectual one. This is the thing that brings people to belief, and that makes believers of them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what the apostle is saying is this, that if God has foreknown you, because of that foreknowledge, he has called you in this effectual manner to a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But if you want to say that you can depart from that and end as a reprobate, finally cast out, well, then you are left once more in exactly the same position. If God knew, as he must know in his foreknowledge, that you're going to end by denying the truth and by being reprobate, why did he ever call you? What is the purpose in giving a kind of temporary call to people whom he knows are finally going to be reprobate? The thing, of course, is nothing but just sheer, not only intellectual confusion, but utter confusion from every conceivable standpoint. It makes the work of God utterly chaotic. Now remember that it is God who does every single one of these things for those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose. So we are left in this position, that God has called these people to belief quite uselessly, though he knows they're going to fall back into unbelief and to perdition. It leaves us with this contradiction in the mind and the purpose of God and even in his foreknowledge. But then we go on to the next term, which is, them whom he called, them he also justified. Now here, as we've seen, is another most important term. Justification is the act of God. It is God declaring that we are just and that he regards us as just because he has given to us the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, nowhere is there any suspicion of a suggestion that this is something which is conditional. It is a great act, a great declaration by God. He justifies, you remember we are told in the fourth chapter, in the fifth verse, the ungodly doesn't justify us because of our state and condition. He does it in spite of that. He justifies the ungodly. He puts us into that position and he makes that statement with respect to us, that we now are in this position of being justified in his sight. Well, again, you see the position you are left with if you believe that it's possible for a believer finally to fall away, that God has made this declaration concerning a person who is finally going to be reprobate. And surely, once more, there was no purpose in making a declaration concerning the righteousness of this person if God knows that subsequently they're going to fall away. It just brings this whole element of confusion and of chaos into God's way of doing things, which surely the whole Bible proclaims is something that is never true of God's work. It is inconceivable. God does everything, always, in every realm and department, in a manner which is orderly above everything else, and it is done with a perfection that characterizes all the actions of God. The whole notion of being temporarily justified is something which is foreign not only to the whole of the biblical teaching, but to one's entire understanding of the being and the nature of God. God does not go back on his decisions. God does not, in this sense, repent. Now you may say to me, but we are told in the scripture that he does. Well, if you take your context in such cases, you will always find that God is using an anthropomorphism. He is speaking as if he were human in order to teach a lesson to the people. But God does not change and cannot change by his very nature, and his purposes are forever sure. But I've got a final argument. Even if I were to grant for the sake of argument that it was possible for a justified person to fall away, I don't grant it, I can't grant it. But even if I did, for the sake of argument, my next word clinches the whole matter. Whom and them whom he hath justified, them he hath also glorified. Now, here is, of course, the final proof. And I would remind you that we saw when we were dealing with this word that the tense that the apostle uses is that aorist tense. It has already happened. James Denny has to admit that it's the most daring statement that even the apostle Paul ever made. The most daring anticipation, and yet there's nothing daring about it, because it is of God that he is speaking. In other words, we are not merely justified. We are not merely forgiven, I say. We are not merely justified. If God has foreknown us as people who are going to be Christians, well, then the statement is that he's already glorified us. It's already happened. And glorification does not belong to this life and this world. Glorification belongs to the next world, to the life that is yet to come. So that this cannot be temporary. This is a term that simply cannot be temporary at all. This is a term that describes that ultimate act whereby God will even deal with our mortal bodies and they will be glorified and we shall be conformable to the image of His dear Son. This is something beyond time, beyond the grave, beyond anything that we can do in this world. And the argument is, you see, that whom God has foreknown, He has already glorified. Where do you fit your falling from grace into that? How is it possible for such a person finally to fall away? Now, isn't it important to look at these terms and to give due weight to each and every one of them? The statement here is that in the mind and the purpose of God, and that means the things really happen, nothing can stop it. All who are Christian have had these various terms and stages applied to them. If it were possible for anybody to fall out of any one of these words and terms and statements, there is only one conclusion to draw, you see, and that is that God would have made a mistake, or else that His foreknowledge was somehow defective. He thought this person was going to hold on and was going to continue as a believer and was going to continue being obedient, and therefore He glorified such a person. Well, the whole position, as I say, becomes quite ridiculous. There is no other word to use. You cannot believe what is taught here about foreknowledge on any explanation of it and still say that it is possible for a true believer ever to fall away. Every single term that is used makes the thing completely impossible. In other words, this statement that we've been looking at is an unbreakable chain. It is unbreakable. Each link is there firmly fixed to the other. And there is no room left for falling away at any point whatsoever. And you are left with that impossible question of trying to reconcile God's eternal foreknowledge on any definition of the term with such a failure. And you're driven back to one of those two conclusions. Either that there is a defect in His foreknowledge, or else that somehow or another He has made a mistake. That He has started a work in people, and suddenly it comes to an end. Now there is the argument, as I say, that emerges simply from this statement in and of itself. But wait a minute, we can go further. There is a complete confirmation of this in all the other things that are said about believers. Now let's have a look at some of the things that we are told about believers. About Christian people, not temporary believers, but those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not those who've got just an intellectual faith, not the kind of people we've been dealing with the last few weeks in these warning passages and so on. I'm talking about now those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's see the things that we are told about them. And as we do so, I think we'll see this. That the cardinal error which we all tend to make is to think of ourselves as Christians in terms of our believing and our holding on, instead of looking at it in the way in which the Scripture always presents it to us. Now, I'm certain that this is the ultimate cause of this whole trouble. There has been so much emphasis upon decision, our believing, our action, our not doing this, our doing that, all the emphasis has been placed upon us. Whereas, as we see in these three verses, without going further, the emphasis in the Scripture is always on the other side. And it leads to this position. that we fail to realize that what we are saved by ultimately is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I read to you the fifth chapter of this great epistle tonight in order that I might remind you of some of these things. You see, we must never forget that this epistle is a whole. Some of you friends may have come in only since we've been doing these three verses, and you may find it difficult. Well, if you'd been here when we were doing chapter 5, you wouldn't find it so difficult. This is a kind of climax the apostle works up to. All he's arguing here, he's been laying down the foundation of it before. And that's why it's so important to take these things leisurely and to see exactly what he's saying, and then he lands you in an inevitable position. It's like a great building going up. Well, now then, look at what he says in chapter 5 in verses 9 and 10. He says, much more than being now justified by his blood, that's to say by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In other words, his argument, you see, is this. That the point we've arrived at is that we've been declared just. We know that we are justified. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God and so on. Now he says, that's been accomplished for us by the death of Christ, by the blood of Christ. And his argument is this, that if we are now justified by his blood, well, much more than, we shall be saved right to the end and to that final glory, which he puts in terms of from wrath, which is the final judgment. We've got nothing to fear about that. We are saved from wrath. How? Well, through him. Justified by his blood, but ultimately saved through him. Now, verse 10 then expounds that more in detail. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved, the authorized version has, by his life. But we saw at the time that a better translation is in his life. Now do you see how it works? His death upon the cross for us, even while we were enemies, is the thing that has reconciled us to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He has done it by the death of his Son upon the cross. Now there is the means of reconciliation. And his argument is that if he's reconciled us by the death of his Son, how much more shall we be saved in the life of Christ? The death of Christ has reconciled me. Well, how much more will his life save me for that final glorification? But the thing I'm emphasizing is this, that it is in the life of Christ that this is going to happen to me. You see, I'm out of the realm of my faith, my holding on. I'm in this new realm. I'll work that out with you in a moment. But now there is the sort of basis of the truth concerning the Christian. Then you see, these are the things that follow. The Christian is a man who is already dead to sin. Now then, here's chapter 6, you see. The apostle starts off by asking, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers, God forbid. How shall we, I'm reading the authorized, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? But the authorized isn't strong enough here. The root true translation is this, God forbid. How shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? As Christian people, we have died to sin. It's an aorist tense again. It is something that has happened once and forever in the past. Christian people are those who have died to sin. It happened when he died on the cross. We died with him. That's the whole argument from verse 2 to verse 6 in this sixth chapter. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. That's the right translation. Our old man is crucified. It means the same thing. But the really correct translation is, our old man was crucified with him. It's happened. You see, this notion that the Christian is a sort of old man who's holding on by faith is an absolute denial of the scripture. That old man is gone. He's dead, finished with, buried with Christ. He's no longer in existence. That's the apostle's argument. But let's go on, let's follow him from verse 8 onwards. Now he says, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, and not over us, therefore, because of this relationship. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, and but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then take verse 18, which says it all again. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now, those who were here at the time will recall that we made it clear that there's only one conceivable explanation of all that. It means that we are dead to the realm and the dominion of sin. Doesn't mean that we are sinless. Doesn't mean that we can't fall into sin. But it does mean that whereas until our conversion we were under the dominion of sin and Satan, we are no longer there. Now, it's because people don't seem to realize that they talk about this possibility of falling away. They will persist in thinking of my decision, my believing, my holding on. My dear friend, something tremendous has happened to you. You mustn't think of it like that. Get rid of that. That's childish thinking. This is the truth. We have died unto sin. We've finished with it. We no longer belong to that realm. It's the whole argument of this sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. But then I go on in the third place to say that we are also dead to the law. Not only to sin, but to the law. Look at verse 14 of chapter 6. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under the law, but under grace. This vital change has taken place in the Christian. He is no longer under the law. Every man who's not a Christian is under the law. The Christian isn't. He's finished with that. He's dead to the law. He's now under grace. Of course, the early verses of chapter 7 are given exclusively to a further exposition of that statement. Know ye not, brethren? Then in brackets, I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Then an illustration. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. There's the illustration. Wherefore, this being applied means this. My brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. The death of Christ has separated us from our union with the law. It's exactly as if a husband died and the woman's free to marry again. We are dead to the law by the death of Christ, in order that we should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We are to have children by this second marriage now, not the old children that we used to produce when we were tied to the law and sin. Married to Christ, we produce new fruit, new children. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, could anything be more explicit or more plain or clear than that? You see, what it comes to is this. There is no longer remaining anything that can condemn the Christian. It's the law that condemns always. We read it tonight again in this fifth chapter that where there is no law, sin is not imputed. And he'd already said the same thing in the fourth chapter. He says, because the law worketh, in verse 15, the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Well, now then, we have been entirely taken away from the law. There is nothing now left that can condemn us. It's impossible we should become reprobate. There's nothing to condemn us. So he says it in the first verse of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There isn't, there never can be. They're no longer under the law. They've been transferred right out of that. They're in this realm of grace. They're in this entirely new relationship. And remember that what we've seen is this, therefore. The old man has gone once and forever. He died with Christ, knowing that our old man was crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6. What a vital statement it is. Now, he can't come back. He's been dead, buried. Christ is never going to die again. Right. You and I can never die again because we're in him. That old man can never come back. And if I'm not an old man, I'm a new man. And as a new man, I can never be reprobate. The thing is a sheer impossibility. Now, why is it that why we fail to take these great terms and to realize their meaning and significance and are so anxious about our part that we get into these intellectual confusions? The old man has gone and has gone forever. We are finished with the law, we're finished with sin, we are finished with every form of condemnation, and, to make it doubly certain, all this that has happened to us has been the result of God's action, not ours. You see, it is God who has crucified us with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, says Paul to the Galatians. It means again, I was crucified with him. Well, we didn't do it. It was the Father who did it. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he's done all these things to us. So we're in this entirely new position in which it's impossible for us to go back to the old realm, and all as the result of the action of God. But wait a minute. There's still more. The next term, the fourth term I would consider with you is the new birth, which is, of course, suggested in Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now again, I would indicate this. I find more and more that people get into trouble simply because they do not realize the truth concerning the new birth and regeneration. Of course, if you ask them in a catechism, do you believe in the rebirth? They'd say yes. But somehow or another, though they believe in it intellectually, when they get into difficulties and the devil attacks, they seem to forget all about regeneration and the rebirth. We will keep on thinking of salvation as if it were only a matter of forgiveness and our deciding for Christ and taking up the Christian life. My dear friends, let's begin to think of it the other way around. The most glorious thing is this doctrine of the rebirth. What's this? Well, this is what God does to us through the Spirit. We don't give birth to ourselves. We are not reborn because we believe. We believe because we are reborn. And what is the rebirth? The rebirth is God putting a new principle of life into us. You hath he quickened, he says in Ephesians 2:1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. God quickens us, puts new life into us, puts this new principle into us. Now let's give that its value. God, I say, brings us to a new birth, or to take another term, it's a new creation. The God who created men at the beginning creates us who are Christians anew. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Very well. God brings to birth a new being, a new man. Is that only temporary? If it's only temporary, well then I ask with reverence, why does God ever do it at all? If God knows that I'm going to be finally reprobate, why does he ever bring me to a birth at all? The thing is inconceivable. It means, again, I say, either that God has made a mistake about me in giving me this new life and this new birth, or else he hadn't got the power to keep me and to hold me. You're driven to these conclusions, which are monstrously impossible. Well, you've got it again in this 8th chapter. Listen to verses 5 to 10. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. A Christian, you see, is no longer after the flesh, he's after the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded, which is what a Christian is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. This great change has taken place. The Christian's an entirely new person, no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of theirs. He's a temporary believer, perhaps. He gives people the impression that he's a Christian, but he's never been one. The man who has the Spirit of God and Christ in him, he is the Christian. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then the argument follows that if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body. Because the Spirit's in you, the redemption of your body is inherently guaranteed, because he will do so by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Very well. This whole doctrine of the rebirth, in and of itself, it seems to me, should be sufficient for all of us to settle this matter once and forever. You see, if to be Christian just means that for the time being you believe in Christ and therefore you are forgiven, but that it's all contingent upon your going on, well, then there would be a possibility of a fall. But you see, that isn't the truth. Once a man is a Christian, that man is already born again. He's no longer in the flesh, he's in the Spirit. He's finished with the law, he's dead to the whole realm and dominion of sin and Satan. He's in this entirely new position. God has given him this new gift of life. And what you're asking one to believe is that all that can suddenly be undone, that God's own creative act can be undone. It's a terrible and a monstrous thing to suggest. No, the right way to look at these things is this. We mustn't put the emphasis upon what we do. What we do follows what God has done. We, he says, in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus unto good works that he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's what it is. You see, we don't maintain the position by our good works at any point. But he has made us, we are his workmanship, and he has created us anew in Christ Jesus in order that, with the object and intention that, we should do these good works. And always, of course, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And again, the position that you are left with is this. That if it is possible for such people to fall away, well then God's work has failed. God's workmanship is imperfect. The thing is impossible. And that brings me to my last argument for this night, which is this one. I'm trying to put these in an ascending scale. The last great argument is all we are told about ourselves in terms of our union with Christ. Now, that's already been introduced to us in chapter 5 in verses 9 and 10. Much more now than being justified, we shall by his blood we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved in his life. Now here it is. This is something that goes beyond even the new birth, even beyond regeneration. It's the thing, of course, that the apostle works out in detail in that chapter 5 from verse 12 to verse 21. I wish you'd all been here when we were doing that. I felt it at the time. I felt to myself, what a pity, some people will probably come in chapter 8 and they won't be able to follow it properly because they haven't heard all this. We spent many weeks on verses 12 to 21 in chapter 5. It's basic. Chapter 8, you know, is nothing but an extended exposition of this. That's what it is. Here's the key to it all. This fifth chapter is the key chapter in many ways, as I said at the time. Now there, you see, let me summarize it like this by putting it in this manner. He says that we all, by nature, were in Adam. We were all united to Adam. And what Adam did apply to all of us. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned, and they sinned in Adam. Adam was our representative, and when he sinned, we all sinned with him. We've all been involved in the consequences of Adam's action. Why? Well, because we are in Adam. But, you see, the whole glory, he says, is this. That if you're a Christian, you're no longer in Adam. You are in Christ. This new man. This beginner of this new humanity. We are dead to Adam. That's what the old man means. The man I was in Adam is dead. I'm a new man. And my new man is the man that is in Christ. We are united to him. We are in him, in his life. Everything that you are told about him becomes true of us. That's the argument worked out, as I showed you just now in reading those verses from chapter 6. We are involved in his death. We're involved in his burial. We're involved in his resurrection. We are planted with him, united with him. All that's happened to him has happened to us. That's how my old man died. That's how I'm risen. And so on. Here it is. Now then, this is the vital doctrine in this whole matter. You see, as a Christian, I'm not merely a forgiven man. I am in Christ. I am a part of Christ. I'm united to him. The same apostle puts it like this in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6 and verse 17. He says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. He's one spirit with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Have a look at that. But if you want a final argument that simply cannot be refuted at all, it is that tremendous statement in Ephesians 2:6. He's been reminding the Ephesians of what's happened to them. While they were dead in trespasses and sins, God quickened them together with Christ. But he's also raised us up together, he says, with Christ. And then he goes on to make this amazing statement. Ephesians 2:6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now here's the point. He isn't saying there that that's going to happen to us. What he's telling these Ephesians is that it's already happened to them. As certainly as they were quickened, they are now seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God's done all this to us. You see, by doing everything to us in Christ, it means that in Christ at this very moment, you are not only sitting in Westminster Chapel, you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so what you're asking me to believe, if you reject the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints, is this, that it is possible for a man to be seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus at one point and yet to come right down from that and to be cast into hell. My friends, God doesn't work like that. God doesn't make mistakes. I may appoint a man to a post and discover afterwards that I've made a mistake and have to dismiss him. But God isn't man. God knows everything. He has foreknowledge. And are you asking me to believe that it's possible and conceivable that God should actually raise a man into the heavenly places in Christ, and yet for that man finally to be cast away? If we think a thing like that, it means we've no conception of what the heavenly places mean. We've no idea as to what it means to be in Christ, to be joined to him indissolubly, to become a part of him. What is the church? It's the body of Christ, and we're all members in particular. There is this absolute you. We are not merely forgiven. We are not just believers. God's done these things to us. Not only new life, but we are united to Christ, bound to him by bonds that are indissoluble. Well, now then, there we must leave it for this evening. I still haven't quite finished this argument. I've taken you through these steps and stages in order that you may see how inevitable is the thing the apostle is arguing in these three glorious verses. Everything we are told about the Christian makes it impossible for him ever to fall away. The only people who can fall away are the people who have been temporary believers, false professors, people who are just an intellectual temporary faith. But the man who is given the new life, who is a partaker of the divine nature, and who is in Christ, such a man, by the very definition of the terms, cannot fall away. And there are yet other arguments which substantiate this still further. And God willing, we'll go on to look at them next Friday night. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come unto thee with a sense of wonder, love, and praise. Oh, forgive us that we are so slow to believe thy word and to substitute our own thoughts and ideas for it. Oh, God, by thy Spirit, help all in thy presence at this moment to realize what it means to be a Christian, to realize that we are thy workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus, united with him, the living head, parts of him, of his flesh and of his bones, one spirit with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. O Lord, give us understanding, and such understanding by thy Spirit, that we shall indeed become lost in praise, and ever show it in our lives, and with our lips. Bless thy precious truth to us, O God. We ask it in the name of thy dear Son. We know thou dost desire us to be a rejoicing people, that the world may know that we have a joy unspeakable and full of glory as we realize these things. Lord, make us such by enlightening our understanding to these precious truths. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is and be like him, and be made conformable perfectly, even in our bodies, to his glory. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.